All right. Good morning, everybody. So good to see you all out. Man, that was a rousing good morning. Man, that's excellent. Excellent. Well, it's good to see everyone out this morning. And we've got a beautiful December day on which to worship. So we can praise God for that. Thankful for the warmth, even if it is temporary. Grateful for a beautiful day. As I'm sure most of you know by now, and as Paul mentioned in the announcements, my dear brother, my mentor, my former roommate, my barbershop quartet coach, and my friend, Shane Scott, passed away on Wednesday night. In fact, he passed away while we were sitting here studying 2 Timothy. Shane had been suffering for some time, probably longer than any of us really realized. That's just kind of how ALS goes. The signs can be confusing, and you might not really recognize it, and we didn't for a while. But he was suffering from ALS for quite some time. And so while his departure wasn't really unexpected, it was, and it still is, difficult nonetheless. But of course, I hope to see him again one day through the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, his passing has left me thinking a lot about him, which is probably natural, I think, and reminiscing on the times that we had together. And so as last week wore on and I prepared to preach this morning, I was faced with a decision. That is, how to handle the lesson this morning in light of all that. I didn't believe it'd be appropriate to spend this morning just honoring Shane, nor do I believe Shane would want that. That wasn't what he was about either. He was really about Jesus. And yet, his memory was occupying my thoughts pretty much entirely this past week, which means that to leave Shane entirely out of this lesson would make it inherently, to some degree, impersonal. And I didn't really want that either. I didn't want this to be a cold, detached presentation of some facts detached from what I was really thinking about and feeling, even with Scripture in mind. And so I decided to take option 3, to reflect on how Shane has lived out biblical principles, and then to look at a text that Shane exemplified especially powerfully and preach from one of those texts. One of the things my dear friend Ethan Sink wrote in his tribute to Shane was, Shane showed us how to be a vessel of grace. In other words, Shane showed us what it truly means for Christ to live in us and to work through us, for us to be a vessel of Christ's power. And I think Ethan was exactly right. Shane did show us that. There was no doubt Christ lived in Shane Scott, that he was a vessel of God's grace, a vessel of God's grace given to all of us who knew him, and that is ultimately why Shane's influence was so potent and so widespread. So as I thought about that concept, though, that kept coming to my mind. I started thinking about what passages of Scripture might address that idea appropriately. One of the first things that came to my mind was Galatians 2 and verse 20. You're probably familiar with that text where the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Guessing most of you know that passage. Most of you are familiar with that one. It certainly describes Shane very well. But another passage also came to mind when I thought about this aspect of Shane's life. And that passage is found in Colossians chapter 1. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. One practice that Shane brought to the church at Valrico was having an annual theme for the congregation to focus on. Yes, that idea was not original to me, nor was it original to Shane in any case. But he brought that to Valrico. And in fact, our theme of drawing nearer here this year was a past Valrico theme that I asked Shane if we could use because I thought it would be so appropriate for some of the things we needed to focus on this year. And he readily obliged, and I'm grateful that he did so. I think it's been helpful to me at least, hopefully to you as well. But as I was thinking about how Shane's life demonstrated this idea of Christ living in us, the passage that kept coming into my head was the one that was used as our Valrico theme for the year 2018. And the phrase we used as our theme for that year came from Colossians 1, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. For some reason, that theme has always stood out to me. As I've reflected on some of the themes that we had at Valrico in those years when Shane was preaching, that theme keeps resonating with me through the years, even more so than some other themes. And it kept coming into my mind even more in the last few days as I thought about Shane. Undoubtedly, Christ was in Shane, and Christ being in Shane was his hope of glory. That was his hope. And so I want to talk with you this morning about this idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I want to do so by simply walking through the text in Colossians chapter 1 from the perspective of having witnessed someone whose life was defined by Christ being in him, and that being his hope of glory. I hope you've made it to Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles. Go ahead and drop down to verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll begin reading there. Colossians 1, 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Right off the bat, as we read this text, I want to point something out to you. Notice who Paul's statement in verse 27 is directed to. Look at verse 27. It's not directed to preachers. It's not just directed to some super disciples. It's not directed to just the apostles, and it's not even directed to just people like Shane. In fact, I've never known anybody like Shane, so if that was the case, we're all out. Paul says, though, that this great mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is revealed to who? Back up to verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to who? His saints. Revealed to his saints. Who are God's saints? God's saints are Christians. God's saints are all Christians, and not dead Christians. That's sometimes the way the world thinks about this word saint, as someone who's gone on and now they're a saint, they've received their... No, that's not the biblical idea. Nor is a saint a seemingly perfect person, like, oh, she just is so wonderful, she's just a saint. That's not the idea either in Scripture. Rather, the word saints in Scripture means Christians. It means someone who belongs to God. And at that, it means all Christians. It means every single person who is put on Christ. In fact, if we back up even further to verse 24, Paul actually clarifies that, or he has already clarified that point, saying that he's a minister of Christ's body, that is, the church. They're the ones who are receiving this message. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this matter of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is for every single Christian. It's for all of us. This isn't something that only the elite can attain. This is something every single one of us ought to have. We ought to have Christ in us. We ought to have the hope of glory. That's what God wants, and that's what Paul was sent to bring about by teaching God's church, Christ's body. Christ living in you, Christ being in you, which is your hope of glory, is for all of us. And so I just want to be very clear this morning that when we're talking about what it means for Christ to be in us and to be our hope of glory, we're not talking about something that only applies to a certain group of people. Paul says that if we're part of Christ's church, if we're part of Christ's body, if we are saints of God, then Christ in you, the hope of glory, is for us. It's to be reality for all of us. So, having clarified the who, I'm actually going to use kind of that tactic, which is a classic Shane tactic, to go through our text this morning. Maybe if you were in elementary school, you remember learning about the who, what, when, where, and why, and how, and maybe I got all those, but you get the idea. We're going through that kind of a structure this morning. So we're going to see the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the how of Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we go through the text. So that's the who. The who is all Christians, all saints, the church, the body of Christ. Everyone who is a Christian ought to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Next, Paul talks about the how. And he talks about that right off the bat in verse 24. And he shows us or tells us that Christ in you is accomplished by suffering. Christ in you is accomplished by suffering. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And then he mentions it again in chapter 2 and verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Paul says in verse 24, though, something really interesting. He says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Does that strike you as odd? It strikes me as a little bit odd. There's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is he implying that Christ didn't finish the job? That, oh, well, Christ suffered, but he actually didn't suffer enough, so now I've got to come in and tie up the loose ends on the suffering bit? Is that what Paul's saying? No, I don't think so. But is Paul disagreeing with the writer of Hebrews who said Jesus died once for all? Seems to imply he did everything he needed to do. Obviously, I don't think that's what Paul's meaning here when he says that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. In fact, I think it's Peter who lends some clarity to what Paul is actually saying here. Notice what Peter says, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Peter says something similar to the Hebrews writer, that Christ suffered once for all, that there's a completion, a sense of completion to what Jesus suffered. But notice also what Peter does with this idea as he begins the very next chapter, chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So what's Peter saying here? Chapter 3 and verse 18, he certainly seems to indicate Jesus did everything he intended to do. Jesus did everything he needed to do. And yet in chapter 4, he says, since, therefore, Christ suffered, you need to think the same way he did. You, therefore, need to be ready to suffer as well. And already I'm running into the limitations of my under-the-weatherness this morning, so forgive me for not being able to be as demonstrative as I would like to be. Peter basically, though, seems to be saying, Christ suffered, at least in part, so that you would suffer too. Notice the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4. That ought to catch our attention. There's some point being made here based on what he has already said. And so to Peter, it is only logical that the fact that Jesus suffered means we need to be ready to suffer too. So go back to Colossians chapter 1. What Paul is really saying in Colossians chapter 1 when he says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is not that Jesus didn't suffer enough, so I got to go fill that up and actually accomplish what he... No. What Paul is saying is that he's fulfilling what was really the purpose of Jesus' suffering from the beginning, and that Paul is following in Jesus' footsteps, and Paul is suffering like Jesus did. And specifically, Paul is suffering in his work of teaching others the gospel. He says that he became a minister of the gospel in order to make God's word known to the church, and that he has suffered to carry out this work for their sake. And as I reflect on Shane's life, especially in the last several years, having known him fairly well, it is clear to me that his ministry of God's word was carried out through suffering. No doubt about it. Shane's knees were 90-year-old knees, according to his orthopedic surgeon. They were rough. I mean, he used to make Cassie cringe by making her listen to his knee bending. I mean, it was so bad. It was incredibly painful for him to stand, though. As much as he would joke about it, it was very painful for many years before he passed. And yet, he kept standing as long as he could, even through the pain. I could tell he was in pain, constantly preaching. But he kept going. He kept preaching. And he kept standing as long as he could. Shane lost his wife in 2018. He lost Christy. And that alone is enough for an ordinary man to just stop preaching, to knock him out of the job, being so shocked, so torn up with grief that he just can't keep going in the work of ministry. But Shane kept preaching. Shane kept preaching through that suffering. And then Shane fell and was no longer able to walk right around the time we moved here. He fell. He couldn't walk. He had to be wheeled around by others in a wheelchair. He had to be driven by others wherever he wanted to go. He couldn't even get up into the pulpit. And he kept preaching. But it keeps going. Shane was diagnosed with ALS. Before long, he was paralyzed from the neck down. He could no longer hold his Bible. He could no longer scroll through his notes on his iPad. He could no longer even wipe his sweaty forehead, which if you knew him, was a big deal. In fact, there's a fan in that room that we have lovingly termed the Shane Scott fan, which was purchased for Shane's gospel meeting in this building. But even though he couldn't do any of those things, couldn't hold a Bible, couldn't scroll his notes, couldn't wipe his forehead, he kept preaching. And then Shane lost the ability to speak. He couldn't even talk. But using AI technology, a deacon at Valrico was able to replicate Shane's voice, and Shane began painstakingly transcribing sermons letter by letter at a time, using only a laser pointer attached to his head and blinking eye movements to indicate what letter he wanted every week to preach. He could not speak. He could not utter a single word, but he kept preaching. It's amazing to me. And yet what Shane is exemplifying is the same thing that Paul exemplified, filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions by suffering himself to fulfill his ministry to Christ's body, that is the church, and to keep teaching the gospel, even through suffering. And you may not be a preacher. In fact, to my knowledge, there's only one other person who's ever been a full-time preacher in this room. Sorry for the shout-out. I didn't name him. We'll just call him A. Dieselkamp for the sake of anonymity. No, that's much too obvious. Let's call him Al D. Yeah, that's much better. Okay. That's a classic Shane joke, so that was for him. But you may not be a preacher, and most of us here aren't. But Peter reminds us, Paul shows us, and Shane shows us as well, that if Christ is to be in us, if we are to realize the hope of glory, we got to be ready to suffer too. We have to be ready for that. We have to prepare for suffering. And I'm not saying you need to go out looking for suffering. Not saying, oh, well, I guess I need to be suffering. If I'm not suffering, I better go find some suffering and bring it into myself and do something that's really going to make me hurt. No, Shane didn't go out looking for suffering. It found him, surely enough. But what these men, Paul and Shane, did do is they armed themselves with the mind of Christ, with the same way of thinking that was in Christ. That when the time came, they were ready to suffer. They were ready, knowing that God could be glorified, and that by sharing in Christ's sufferings, Christ was dwelling in them, providing them with the hope of glory. May we have the same attitude. How is Christ going to be in us? Well, he's going to be in us by us suffering, by us dying with him. That includes baptism, but it also includes the way that we live our lives each day. He's going to be in us by suffering, by his suffering, by the suffering of others who have brought us the gospel, and he's going to be in us by our suffering for the sake of the will of God too. So that's the how. How is Christ in you accomplished? Well, it's accomplished by suffering. Now let's look at the what. What is Christ in you, the hope of glory? What is going on here? What does that involve? I think the text here shows us that Paul would suggest that Christ in you is a matter of knowing him through the word. Verse 25, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Notice this. What is he doing? To make the word of God fully known. That's how this is going to happen. We see it again in the first part of verse 28. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. And then we see it again in the second part of verse 2 and then verse 3 of chapter 2. The full assurance of understanding is what Paul wants for them, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul shows us throughout this text that what is fundamentally being accomplished by God here is that he is making Christ known to us. Christ in us is largely a matter of us knowing Christ. Looking at verse 27, where this phrase of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is found, notice especially how it begins. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, .. What's God doing here? What's the action he's taking? He is making known how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what God's doing. So the action that's being taken by God is that God is making Christ, who dwells in his saints, known to them. And of course, God is doing this through his servants, like Paul, who said he was made a minister of the gospel for the sake of the church or the body of Christ. And many in the religious world want to have a personal relationship with Jesus. They want him to live in them. They want this Christ in you thing. But many of those people want it to be personal in the sense that it is fundamentally based on some individual experience, not on objective truth. And Paul clearly says that what must be done and what is being done to bring about this result of Christ in you is for God to make known that mystery. It's not going to be a mystery. It's not going to be some mystical thing anymore. God's made it known. Paul says, I'm teaching you the word of God so that you can have Christ in you. That's how this comes about. And specifically, that he tells us that in verse 25, that making known such things will be the preaching of the word of God. That's how it's going to be made known. And then the proclaiming of Christ as well in verse 28. And so we see that knowing Jesus is not dependent on some personal exclusive experience. Knowing Jesus is dependent on our hearing and on our knowing the word of God. And for this reason, we have to treat the word as of utmost importance. The word has to be so important to us. It has to be front and center in our teaching. It has to be front and center in our lives. The word has to guide everything for us. And I've been blessed, and I imagine most of you have been blessed as well, to see this lived out in the lives of many godly men and women whose lives and whose influence are defined not by themselves, but by a love for God's word. Undoubtedly, Shane was among those. He had a highly winsome personality. He's not easily forgotten as a personality, for sure. And he could have easily softened the importance of the word in his teaching, which would almost certainly have made his teaching more universally appealing. But what Shane knew is that the key to teaching is love. The key to teaching is love. I've heard him say that before. And that true love is knowing what people need and then seeking to help meet those needs. Shane knew that what people need to know is Jesus, and that that comes through knowing God's word. And so because of that, Shane dedicated himself to being a student of the word. He really dedicated himself to being a student of the word. Most everyone would have been perfectly pleased with his teaching if he just casually read a text and then driven home some surface-level application with his second-to-none wit and personality. He could have just had a little bit of scripture and a lot of Shane. And people probably would have really liked his lessons and said, well, that was fine. That was really good. But Shane's goal was not that. It wasn't to please people with his preaching. It wasn't even just to be engaging. It was to truly teach people the word of God. And that was evident by the work he put into his teaching. He pursued graduate degrees. He spent as much time as he could around other knowledgeable gospel preachers. He read all the time. In fact, I feel like every sermon when I was his roommate, I'd see a new book arrive every week. You're like, well, this book's for my sermon this week. You buy a new book just for one sermon. I mean, the guy was devoted to being a student. And why did he do all that? Not to inflate his ego. Some people, that's why they do it, but that wasn't the case with Shane. He did it because he believed God's word was that important. He believed God's word was important enough that it deserved every bit of effort, every bit of study he could give it. And because he knew that God's word was powerful, that it could bring about Christ's dwelling in people, giving the hope of glory. Was Shane perfect in that? No, he wasn't, nor would he claim to be. But by God's grace, what he consistently modeled was love for others and love for God's word. Shane wanted everyone he knew to have Christ in them, the hope of glory. And so did Paul. He wanted this for all these people. That's why he's laboring and suffering as he did. But what they both knew and what they both remained committed to was the idea that such a reality only comes about. Christ can't dwell in you unless you know God, unless you know Christ. And they both knew you have to come to that knowledge by the word. That's how it happens. And so may we see these great examples and determine that we too are going to remain steadfastly committed to knowing and teaching God's word as the means by which Christ can come to dwell in us. That's how Christ dwells in us. And may we do so in love. May we always do so in love. And I'll just warn you, that principle is probably only going to become less popular from this point forward in the next few years, in the world in general, and even in our churches and in our families. That principle may become less popular. This isn't the easy route, doing the hard work. It'd be much easier to have some mystical experience or seek Jesus to dwell in me on my own terms. That would be a lot easier, and most people want that route. But Paul says, God says, and Shane demonstrated to me, and I'm grateful for it, that the way to know God, the way to have Jesus dwell in you is through the word. That's where it has to start, and it all has to come back to that. So that's the what. What is done in order to bring about Christ in us, the hope of glory, is the teaching and knowing of God's word. So now let's drop down to verse 28 in Colossians chapter 1, and there we're going to find the why. Why have Christ in you the hope of glory? What's the point of all this? Well, I think Paul tells us Christ in you is intended to transform us into Christ's image. Paul says the goal of Christ being proclaimed, Christ who wants to dwell in us, is that everyone can be presented, verse 28 says, mature in Christ. And when Paul says this, it becomes apparent that Christ dwelling in us is not a matter of us checking something off a list. Like, okay, he dwells in me now, got him in there. It's like, you know, putting a pacemaker in. Okay, it's in there. It's going to take care of things. I don't ever have to think about it again. That's not the idea here. It's not a checkbox to just finish when we get baptized. No, Christ being in us is intended to change everything about us. Christ being in us begins a lifelong transformation process. I mean, you remember who Paul is talking to, right? The who was the first thing we looked at. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who've already obeyed the gospel. But he's still teaching them, and he still wants them to have Christ, and he's still laboring so that they can be presented mature in Christ. Maturing is not a process that happens by accident. It doesn't happen overnight either. Maybe you've noticed this in the world in general. Some people never mature from a physical sense past childhood. Like you see a 40-year-old, and you're like, that guy needs to grow up. He's clearly still a 12-year-old in his mind. He needs to grow up. So that doesn't happen automatically. We see that, right? And even when maturing does happen, it's not like one day Ryder's going to be a baby and the next day, oh, he's a 30-year-old fully grown adult male. That doesn't happen. We understand there is a transformation process. And so when Paul talks about maturing, that's the kind of thing he's talking about, is that there's going to be a process. There is a process ongoing where Paul and others continue to teach and proclaim Christ in order that the combination of Christ dwelling in them and their continued growth and knowledge of him can lead to their full maturity in Christ. It's the idea Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, where he talks about the growth of the body of Christ, which is the church, beginning in verse 11 of that chapter. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, here's the key, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Christ dwelling in us, it's not a static thing. After all, Christ is not dead. He's very much alive, and things that are alive grow. There's a Raffi song that I keep hearing played at our house. Everything grows. Everything grows. It goes through all the father and mother and brothers and sisters. Everything grows. It's a kid's song, but it's true. Things that are alive, they grow. And if Christ is living in us, we need to be growing. Just as Christ grows in us and fills us to where we are, as Paul says, measured up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so Paul's point back in Colossians chapter 1 seems to be that Christ is in you and taught to you so that you will grow to this maturity, so that you will grow into the image of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, we can certainly see that in Paul himself. Look at where he started. I mean, he was killing Christians before he became a Christian. And so then he became a Christian, and things didn't immediately change. He started to learn, but then look at where he ended, dying for Christ. Transformation. It's what Christ in you is about. And I was constantly amazed at that attitude that was so integral to who Shane was too. He was constantly trying to know Jesus better so that he could be more like him. And Shane knew he wasn't fully mature. Even he preached a lesson just about a year ago. While he was preaching, he wept and he confessed feeling like such a failure because he didn't rejoice in his suffering and in his weakness like he felt he ought to. But he was complaining instead. He was feeling sorry for himself. He was like, that's not what Christ would do. And he felt like a failure because of that. And yet, he didn't stay that way. He decided he's going to go forward and use his suffering from here on out as an opportunity to be like Jesus and to serve God and to serve others. And by God's grace, he did that. But that's even a year ago. He's a year from his death, still trying to grow. It was impressive to me. I think it would be easy for someone in that spot to say, well, I've done it. I've pretty much finished the race. I've pretty much run the course. This is about it. Shane said, no, I'm not what I ought to be. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to suffer and rejoice as Jesus did and as Paul did. May we be like that. May we never be done growing. May we seek always to be more mature in Christ, measure more fully up to his stature. And so I hope we can see these and other examples of those who spent their lives trying to be more like Christ and resolved to submit to his transforming work ourselves until our dying day. So that's the why. Christ in you so that we'll be transformed. But there's another dimension to Christ in you. That is, Christ being in us relocates our confidence. Here's the where. Christ in you places our confidence in him. It places our confidence in Christ. Notice what Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2. His hope for the Christians is to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He wants them to have full assurance. He wants them to be confident. But he makes it clear where that confidence is to be. It is to be in Christ and nowhere else. Then in verse 5, Paul rejoices to see their good order and their firmness of their faith in what? In Christ. If Christ is in us, then conversely, our confidence, our faith, our trust must be in Christ. That's how this works. If you think about it from a standpoint that we're familiar with, when you move to a new city, or even when you relocate to a new house, our entire life changes. Maybe some of you have experienced that, but it turns everything upside down. It takes you a while to get used to that new house or that new city, that new place that you're living. There's a radical shift when we move. And the same is true when we move our confidence. When we become in Christ, our confidence changes locations. If Christ is in us, our confidence moves and really does bring about a radical shift in our lives as well. So instead of placing our confidence in ourselves, maybe that's where it was previously, placing our confidence in our jobs, placing our confidence in our abilities, our intellect, our control, our assets, our bank account, our insurance, or even in our family, we now move our confidence to where it's only in Christ. Paul had his confidence in Christ. Now, before Christ was in him, his life was all settled. His confidence was in a lot of different places, but it was in a lot of things. He was well-educated. He had a great position among the Jews. He had a good pedigree. He was a successful religious leader. They loved him. He was their number one man. He's like, I'm good at my job. They thought so too. He was well-qualified. He had a lot of reason to be confident. And what does he tell us in Philippians? He threw it all away. It meant nothing. Why? His confidence was now in Christ. His confidence wasn't in any of those things. It was in Jesus. And Shane did the same thing. His suffering over the years robbed him of many things. His job, his family, his wife, his ability to walk, his ability then to move, and then even to speak. But over time, he depended on those things less and less, because ultimately his confidence was in Christ. And when the end came, Shane was unafraid to go. He said, "No machines, no keeping me alive for as long as you can. I'm ready to go. My confidence is in Christ. It's not in anything here." I want that for all of us, our confidence to be in Christ, so we can say, "I'm ready. My confidence isn't here. My confidence is there, where I'm going, to Jesus." And I hope we can follow suit, place our confidence in Christ, because when we suffer like Christ, when we know Christ through a love for God's word, when we no longer look like our old selves, but when we've been brought to maturity by being transformed into the image of Jesus, and when our confidence is no longer in ourselves or anything else but Christ, guess what results from all that? Here's the second part, the hope of glory. That's what results. That's what comes about because of all this. So here's the so what. I guess that wasn't really part of the original who, what, when, where, why, that kind of thing. But the so what is Christ in you brings about the hope of glory. And that brings up an important point, though, because I think when most people think of glory, they think of glory in the sense of the glory a king might get when everyone knows he's won a battle, he's powerful, he's got a big kingdom. Everyone knows his name. Everybody knows what he has achieved. And so is the hope of glory Paul's talking about, is that a matter of us having that kind of glory where when I get to heaven, I'm going to be this big shot and walk around the streets of gold like, yeah, I'm kind of a big deal, you know? Is that the kind of glory we're talking about here? The hope of glory, is that it? Well, Steve said it really well in his communion message. It's Christ's glory. Christ is glorified by God saving us. And so, spoiler alert, that's where we're going. But let's take another look at 1 Peter chapter 4, specifically in verse 13. 1 Peter 4 in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Whose glory is it? Oh, it's Christ's glory. Christ is the glory we are hoping for. At the revealing of Christ's glory, we're going to be glad. Everything I described earlier, how the world thinks of glory as a king who has achieved glory in battle, that everyone knows he's won, and everybody knows he's powerful because of this defeat of his enemies. The fact is, that actually is exactly the kind of glory we are hoping for, but not for us, for Christ. It's Christ's glory that we're hoping for. Think about Philippians 2 along these lines as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is the king. He's the one getting the glory. Jesus is the king who's won the victory, and everyone is going to know about it. Everybody is going to bow the knee. It's his glory that we have hope of. And yet, Paul seems to say that we have the hope of glory. So if it's really Christ's glory that he's talking about, how is that our hope? How is that our hope? And not just Christ's hope, that, oh, good for him, he gets glory. Well, the really beautiful thing is, and kind of the missing piece of the puzzle that we haven't talked about yet, is the kind of king Jesus is. Yes, he is going to be an incredibly glorified king where everyone's going to know how great he is, how powerful he is. He accomplished everything. But the kind of king Jesus is what's special. Jesus is not a tyrant like most of those kings who get these big empires are. Jesus isn't a tyrant. He's not an evil despot who claimed the throne for his own selfish purposes. Why did Jesus become king? I think that's a critical question we need to ask. Well, Colossians chapter 1 actually tells us the answer to that. If we back up just a bit. Back up to verse 18 in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Why did Jesus become king? I'll tell you why it's not. John chapter 1 tells us Jesus, the Word, already was God. He was God from the beginning. In the beginning, he was God. He didn't need to become king to elevate his status. He wasn't looking for a promotion. He wasn't looking to gain some kind of extra title that he didn't have. He was God. You can't get any more the king than that. And so why did he become king in the sense that he did in the New Testament? He became king not to elevate his own status, but to elevate ours. He became king to restore our status with God. Jesus is the kind of king who became king not for himself at all, solely for the sake of others. Do you know a politician like that? I don't. Even the best have some motivation for themselves. But Jesus is unique. He became king not for him, but for us. That's the kind of king he is. When a king achieves glory, everybody knows his name. Everybody knows what he's like. Everybody knows what he's done. Why do we place our hope in the glory of King Jesus? Well, because Jesus is having achieved glory means that we know all about the king. Because when he's glorified, everybody knows the king. Everybody's going to bow. Everybody's going to confess. But when we know this king, what do we get to know? We get to know God. We get to know all his goodness, all his perfection, and we get to know him eternally. Not just have knowledge, intellectual, abstract knowledge, but we get to know him personally. He gets to dwell in us, and we get to eternally dwell with him. And that's how the story ends. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The sun keeps us alive on this earth. That's how we're sustained. The sun provides that for us, but only temporarily, and not in perfection. but in the New Jerusalem, in the Holy City, the restored garden, the new creation, in heaven, the glory of God will be our light. And it will give us our light, and it will give us our life forever and ever. And thus, we will always be with the Lord. That's why Christ's glory is such a hope for us, is because he shares it freely, and he will give it as our life and our light forever. So Christ in us, Christ living in us already, is truly the hope of glory. Christ living in us gives us hope that one day we will live with Christ in totality. And by his grace, we will do that. We will share in his glory, and that his glory will be our light. His glory will be to us eternal life, life as we were always meant to have it before sin messed it up. Shane died with that hope, and my prayer is that we will all die with that hope. So my question for all of us is, do you have that hope this morning? I really, really hope that you do. Shane would have hoped that everyone would have that hope as well. That's why he spent his life teaching the gospel, even amidst great obstacles and great suffering. So that's my question this morning for all of us. Is Christ in you? Have you chosen to suffer, to die with Christ, both in baptism and on an ongoing basis as you sacrifice yourself to the King? That's the kind of life, that's the only kind of life that brings about the hope of glory. And I hope that you have that hope this morning. If you don't, we'd love to talk with you about that and see what we can do to appeal to God with you. And he is a merciful God. He wants everyone to come to him and have Christ in them. We're grateful for that. And so if you have a need this morning that we can help you with, make it known while we stand, while we sing.